Earlier this week on Sunday morning, we had two very good lessons of the morning. One was given to us by Pete Owen, and he covered Adam and that selfishness that Adam had and that separated man from sin began with Adam and Eve. The next one, lesson was given by Kevin Dale, and he covered Noah. And that because of Noah's righteousness, man was saved through the flood. Later that Sunday morning, we had one more lesson, and that was given to us by Mark Melson, and he presented Abraham. And here, Mark pointed out that there were three basic promises, that God would make a great nation out of Abraham's descendants that could not be numbered. He also pointed out that the land that God took him to would be given to Abraham's descendants, and the third promise that all nations would be blessed through Abraham's seed. And that could be found in Genesis chapter 26, 1 through 5. And finally, David Miller brought on Sunday evening, brought a lesson to us on Isaac. And I have to tell you, every lesson that I have listened to this week, I have been very impressed. Some of the people that have either never been up here or have just been fairly new at speaking, I've just been very, very impressed. So David presented the history of Isaac and how that through Isaac's lineage, we got Jesus. And then, Drew, this is where the daddy proudness comes in. I was obviously very impressed for my own son, but in some ways I'm sort of sadly happy he's not here because I'm afraid he'd show me up. But he presented Jacob, that his name was then changed to Israel. And he pointed out that a lot of the scripture of the Old Testament was dedicated to Jacob, Genesis. On Tuesday night, David Madison presented David. Did I say that? Lauren Madison presented David. I'm not nervous. And I understand he did a very nice job. I was not here that evening, but I understand a very nice job. He presented that David was a man after God's own heart, and yet he still had faults. And yet God still used David's lineage to bring Christ to us. On Wednesday, last night, Gary Holderby did a nice job of presenting Solomon. And Solomon, even though he was given the wisest of wise, he still made bad choices. And yet again, still, God brought us Christ through his lineage, keeping his promise to Abraham. And tonight, I'll be bringing John the Baptist in. I know we all know what John the Baptist looks like. That's just an artistic view of a statue, but we also know that he wore camel's fur and ate locusts and honey. He was not of the finest of wealth, nor did he try to be. And as we'll find out, I want to say thank you to Edward for leading the last song, None of Self and All of Thee, because of all the characters so far, John the Baptist would be, as Jesus pointed out, somebody that was really well to be admired for his lack of pride and all of God and none of self. So let's continue. John the Baptist also had secular writings written about John the Baptist. Now here's why it's important. It's important to have non-biblical writers confirming about others who are in the Bible. Josephus was a Jew writing for the Roman Empire as a historian, and had no true sense of loyalty to Christ. And yet, he wrote about John the Baptist. We see here that partway through, if you'll see that he's not having any loyalty to Christ. However, he does talk about Herod. And he talks about how Herod took John's life. And it talks about how, in the Jewish opinion, God destroyed Herod because of taking John's righteous life for his stand for the right. How many other religions have a non-religious confirmation of their writing and of their characters? When you think about other kinds of religions, very rarely do you find any non-religious pro that religion character or historian corroborating. Going on, prophecies concerning John. Now, when we talk about prophecies, it's not like I prophesy that somebody's going to get elected next week. But I have a real good idea who's going to win. What we're talking about is 800 years prior or more. And that's what John had. In Psalms chapter 85, and I may be going faster than most people can take notes, so if you want to just write the scriptures, we'll go from there. And I understand it's on the website, and so I know this will be held against me. Any case, Psalm David writes about the coming of John the Baptist. And here in verse 13, the righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. He's prophesying the man who's going to go before the Messiah. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. I'm not going to read all 1 through 11. Let's just go to verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now stop. Why is that interesting? Where was John the Baptist? He stayed in the wilderness. Preparing the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And that's exactly where John the Baptist presided, was in the desert. A few hundred years later came Malachi. Malachi also prophesied. He prophesied in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come from his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Another part of Malachi, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Now here it's not talking so much about Elijah in physical, as we'll find out. There's a particular teacher in our school that, when I mention her name, everybody in our school goes, "Oh, she was such a good teacher." She's now retired. But all you have to do is say, "Oh, that teacher's like a," and you name that name of that teacher, and they know. I'll say the name, Jackie. If you say, "Oh, she's just like Jackie," that tells other teachers you have a lot of reverence for that next teacher because you're comparing them to a really good teacher. So what is Malachi saying here? Is he really truly going to have Elijah come back again? Or is he now going to be comparing the next person with Elijah? I think you'll find that. After the prophet Malachi, 400 more years pass and nothing happens. God was silent. No prophet, no revelation. However, God kept his people looking for the consolation of Israel. In Luke chapter 2, verse 25, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simon. And this man was a just and devout man. Just and devout. Waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. So people are truly understanding the time is getting near for the Messiah. And people are really truly looking for the Messiah. During the time of John, religion had become more of a show and more of a hypocritical way of life. The religious leaders were blind guides, if you would, who strained out the gnats, but then swallowed the camel. They wanted to be revered, but they did not want to truly follow God's word in their own way. We notice that in Matthew chapter 23. It's noted in verse 24, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Overall, politically, the situation in Israel was not good. It was much like it was back in the time of Isaiah 800 years before. And the difference was is that now we had Rome. Rome was the yoke, if you would, or the masters of Israel at that time. And it didn't seem like there was much hope. Rome was so powerful. How could you get away from Rome? And then now they're looking forward to a Messiah. Oh, there's now hope. But the Jews were looking for physical freedom, not a spiritual for which they'll be receiving. Interesting. John the Baptist was ordained by God to be a forerunner. Now, if you take the president, does the president just show up at some country and say, I'm here? Or is there a huge entourage of Secret Service and keep on going just to see if everything's okay? Well, that's exactly what dignitaries do. They send somebody, an ambassador or somebody before them to announce them coming to make things right, make things ready. And that's just what God did for Jesus with John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the forerunner, was the ambassador for, if you would, for Christ. He was the forerunner. All four Gospels address his role. But there's one particular gospel that we'll notice most, and that would be Luke. Luke really goes into depth with John the Baptist's beginning, his early life, more so than the other three gospels. But also we notice that in Malachi, the Jews were expecting Elijah physical, not the spiritual part to Elijah. Even the disciples of Jesus were unsure about John. They weren't quite sure about it. Later, the apostles understood and the disciples understood that Elijah had come through John as a spiritual allegory, if you would. And that means that it wasn't the physical, but more that it was the spiritual. Gospel of Luke, which it has 80 verses. In the first chapter, 80. That's a long chapter. So in Luke chapter 1, please write it down. I don't think I put it on here, so please write it down. Luke chapter 1. We'll be going through the first 25 verses as we go. Just please follow along. The son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, both were descendants of Aaron, which were part of the priesthood. I'm actually going to read the whole, just bear with me, and this is where, if you have a Bible, please turn to it. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. There was in those the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am old, and my wife is well advanced in years." I'd like to stop at that moment and note, Mary also asked, "How is it that I will know?" But there's a difference. When you read the connotation that Zacharias has here, he's not asking as an inquisitive asking. He's asking and doubting. He's not sure about what's happening here. He's doubting what the angel is saying. So note what comes next. Verse 19. "And the angel answered and said to him, 'I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time.'" And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. And so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me. He took away my reproach among people." Here we see that John's birth is foretold by Gabriel, not believed by his father. His father was a descendant of, and mother also of, Aaron. And it was prophesied that John would be a great prophet, like Elijah, that we find in verse 17. Zechariah lost his speech as a result of unbelief, restored once he named John. John. We'll find that. We just read Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. In John's birth, later on in the chapter, chapter 1, verses 57 through 80. Verse 57, that's chapter 1. "Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to deliver, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by his name of his father, by the name of his father Zacharias. His mother answered and said, 'No, he shall be called John.' But they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who is called by this name. So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. Verse 63, and he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, his name is John. So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt among them, around them, and all those sayings were discussed throughout all of the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child would this be? And the hand of the Lord was with them. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the desert till the day of his manifestation to Israel. John's early life was, as this indicates, mostly in the desert. Described that he was in the wilderness. Well, an interesting side point upon studying this is that there's the phrase, living in the wilderness, that's unique among the Qumran people. They're also the same region of people who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so the phrase, living in the wilderness, usually has to do with the people living in that area. So it would assume that John the Baptist grew up in the desert for most of his life. You also notice that he grew strong in his early years. In his midlife, if you would, of John's ministry, if you would, as he's getting older. We also notice that in Mark chapter 1, we will not read all of it, but Mark chapter 1:1-14 talks about how that he is preaching for the remission of sins. That would be found in Mark chapter 1, verse 4. His ministry was trying to get the people back to God. His main area was the area of Jordan. He baptized in the river Jordan. And as we find in other scriptures, the Jordan was not exactly a pristine river. It doesn't look beautiful. It's not nice and clear. It's pretty dirty. And often, well, unsightly, I suppose. Not nice. Muddy. Yucky. So, that was the region for which he stayed in. He also baptized, as in verse 8 of Mark chapter 1, it states, I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John baptized Jesus. We see that in Mark chapter 1, verse 9. It came to pass in those days, verse 9, that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan, and immediately came up from the water. He saw the heavens parting, and the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Verse 14, real quickly. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So if you'll notice, shortly after Jesus was baptized, John gets put in prison. We'll get to that in a little bit. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 through 17, it was to fulfill all righteousness, and that's why Jesus was baptized. It was to fulfill all righteousness. And not because Jesus needed repentance. He had no sin. But it was to fulfill prophecy. It was to fulfill all righteousness. And as an example, if you would, also for the rest of us. What was the difference between John's baptism and Christ's baptism? That always bothered me when I was a kid. Because I was sort of under the impression that John's baptism was just to show your faith. Or just show that you repented. And as studying this, I was wrong. John baptized for the remission of sins, just as we've read. But the difference is that John the Baptist baptized while it was under the law of Moses. So Jesus, while he was alive, was under the law of Moses? Yeah. Yeah. What happened after Jesus died? Now we have the baptism that's not under the law of Moses, but is still for the remission of sins unto salvation. So, as Gentiles, we're not under the law of Moses. And also, as noted, Jesus did away with the law of Moses also. So now we have still baptism, but we have baptism that's in grace, not under the law. That's the difference. John baptized, preached, and it's all four Gospels relating to John's preaching. And baptized in the River Jordan. He recognized Jesus as the Messiah and baptized him. That's interesting for me because people kept wondering who was the Messiah and yet who recognized him right away. And that would be found in Matthew chapter 3, 13, 14, 15, and through 17. One more time, Matthew 3, 13 through 17. Jesus became greater than John, while John had to become less. And we see that happening in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. The whole section is 19 through 40. But I'd like to read to you verses 29 through 36. Once again, John chapter 1, 19 through 40 is the whole thing. But I'm going to start at verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water, and John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.' Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" John's life ends shortly after this. John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Here, Jesus' disciples are baptizing more people than John is. But John's life is coming to an end. His ministry has come to an end. But here in John chapter 4, John says, "Therefore the Lord knew the Pharisees and heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples." After the disciples started baptizing more, and John was fading away, John gets arrested. John's thrown into prison. And the reason why he's thrown into prison is because King Herod Antipas had married his brother's wife, actually. Comes down to simple. And John said, "Not right. You should be not married." Well, his wife of his brother said, "Nope, I don't like it. Arrest him." So she convinces Herod to arrest John. John's in prison for quite a while. And his imprisonment is not good. It's really pretty bad. Finally, the daughter dances a lascivious dance, which makes Herod lust after her. And finally says, "Anything you want up to half the kingdom, I'll give you." So she goes to her mom. And mom says, "Give me the head of John the Baptist. That's what I want." So the daughter goes and says, "Give me the head of John the Baptist." Well, Herod doesn't really want to do that, but he's already made the promise. And in front of all of his royalties, he fulfills his promise and kills. In 2 Timothy, in chapter 4, verses 9 through 21. And this is where Paul is saying that Paul's imprisonment was very little compared to what John went through. John's imprisonment was far worse. In Matthew 11, verse 3, John, while still in prison, is asking, "Is Jesus really the one that's the Messiah?" So he sends some of his disciples to Jesus to ask, "Are you the one?" In John chapter 1, verse 34, "Are you the one?" He recognized early that the Son of God, when he said, "I have seen and heard and borne witness that this is the Son of God." The verse that is asking where John is asking if he's true is, I believe it's Matthew 11, verse 3, 4 through 6. Why would he doubt now? John doubt? Was it because he was unsure? Well, when he asked, Jesus did not answer with a yes or no. He answered with, "Go back and tell John that those who are he's healing, those who are sick are becoming healed, those who are blind can now see." He tells them, "Look, the prophecies are being fulfilled." But he didn't give him a yes or no answer. So by the disciples going back to him, then he says, "Oh, yeah, okay, this is the Messiah." Jesus has to become greater, while John eventually has to become less. Matthew 11, verse 4 through 6. Also, in Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, at this point I was thinking to myself, how is it that I should respond when God does not seem to live up to my expectations? It's kind of an odd thing when you think God's not doing something for me. How did John the Baptist feel? In Luke chapter 1, verse 70 through 73, we read all that. In John chapter 5, verse 31 through 36, if you would, here we go. Chapter 5, verse 31. "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Therefore, is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man. But I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and the shining lamp, and you are willing for a time to rejoice in his light. What that's talking about is that John is probably now dead. And Jesus is talking to his disciples and saying, in verse 35, he was the burning. So John is now dead, but he was praising John. The effect of John's preaching continued way after his death. His disciples even found some of the other disciples of John. Acts 18, verse 24, is where Apollos, now a certain man and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and a mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, which he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, and when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is Christ. We find more evidence throughout these different scriptures of John chapter 1, verse 35 through 42, Acts 10, Acts 11, and Acts 13, all of which point that the followers of John eventually became followers of Christ because John was the forerunner of Christ. Christ's evaluation of John's life is found in Matthew 11, verse 11. And at this point, John is saying, Jesus is very much appreciative of John. John's motto found in John the Baptist's motto was found in John 3, verse 30, if you would. He must increase, but I must decrease. Talking about Jesus. How John leads us today to Christ. In Acts 13, 22 through 25, this is where he's saying, comes one after me, meaning it's not John that we need to be following. It's Christ we need to be following. Also in Luke chapter 1, verse 57 through 80. Are we like John the Baptist in the sense that are we single-minded? Are we looking for Christ? Are we looking for God? Are we devoted to Christ? Are we putting him first in every aspect of our life? Presenting himself before the lost world, so to be life or death, can I win some? In other words, if my life is in the balance, or how am I living this life? Am I trying to win souls to God? Am I single-mindedly devoting to Christ? Am I giving God all the glory for the success he brings my way and continues to be faithful to him in spite of seeming failures? I'm just going to bring up another example. Through the teaching, throughout several years, there are some things that I thought were big failures for me. And what was interesting to me is that as the years went on, those failures became successes later. And those folks who wanted it to be a failure ended up becoming failed themselves. So, for a time, I was more concerned about me and not concerned about was I doing things for God. John did things for God and not considering himself at all. John lived in the desert He lived with just the basic food, basic clothing. Is my life different from the people in the world so that I can lead people to Christ? John was different enough. Statues showed that. He wore camel's fur. Ate locusts. Ate honey. Stayed out in the wilderness. How is our life? Are we blending in nicely? Doesn't mean we should go walking around with camel's fur. But what it does mean is that we should be sticking out enough so that other people see Christ in us. Is my life cluttered with things? Okay, this one hits me. The program talking about hoarders. Yeah, I'm a recovering hoarder. Recovering, still. But are the things of this life, are they cluttering your life? Are they taking away from your time to spread the gospel? Are your resources and energy being taken up? 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. We're not to be entangled in this life's affairs. Does that mean we should be concerned about going to work? No. Should we not do things to help our family? No, that's not what that's saying. But it's meaning, don't be a hoarder. It means, don't be so consumed about the things of this life. I'm worried about today. I'm worried about tomorrow. I'm worried about everything else. Instead, be single-minded, focused towards God, and other things will work out. What must we do today to be saved? Now, lesson's been John the Baptist. But then again, John the Baptist gave baptism for the remission of sins under the old law. But what should we do today? And how did John point towards Christ? To give us an example of how to live towards God. First, we must hear. Romans 10:17. And that's what you're doing right now. Next, you must believe. Mark 16:16. Next, you need to repent of your sins, your past ways. Acts 3:19. Next, confess. Matthew 10:32. And next, you must be baptized. Now that's where a lot of people, I'm done. Actually, if we go backwards, that's where a lot of people want to be finished. Yeah, I hear, I believe, I repented, I'm confessed, I put my hand on the radio, and I've said I'm all done, and I believe in everything what the preacher said on the radio, and I'm done. It's not what Christ said. You need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Now, if you were in one of my classes a few years ago, I used to make the analogy of you and your friend are standing on a highway. You see that Mack truck coming at you 70 miles an hour. You hear the trucker blowing the horn. You're standing right in the middle of his path. Do you hear the truck? Do you believe the truck's coming? Repenting means changing your ways. Am I going to stand in the middle of that road, still stand there? Confess. Am I going to let the person next to me say, oh, okay, I'll stay here? No. I'm telling about it. Hey, let's go. Be baptized. That's the doing. I got to get my feet moving. Get off that highway. The last one is, continue daily life to righteously live with God. Does that mean you get back on the highway? You need to stay off the highway so the truck doesn't hit you. I know that's simple. But John the Baptist showed us we need to be single-minded towards God and not being selfish for ourselves. If there's any Christian that is guilty of a public sin, or you need to repent. If you are a Christian, you need to repent. Therefore, this your witness and pray God that perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. This was said to Simon the sorcerer. He was already a Christian, but he made a mistake. This is how you do it. This is how you fix it. Ladies and gentlemen, if there's anything that you need spiritually, now would be an excellent time to come forward as we stand and sing.